If you have a Bible, let's go ahead and begin to locate the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath a chair, the one you're sitting in or one in front of you. If not, we apologize. You should not borrow your neighbor's stuff right now. As always, if you don't have a Bible and you need one or know someone who needs one, please take one of those black hardback Bibles in the chair as our gift to you, for you to give to them. There's more at the kiosk we can get for you if you need anyone. If you're tuning in online and need a Bible, let us know. We'll mail one to you if need be. So good to see everybody. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to be picking up in verse 14 this morning. David Brown sent the elders a short little article that I thought was really encouraging earlier this week. The article was about what a church truly needs to grow. And by growth, it didn't necessarily mean numbers. The author, Ray Ortland, sets up an equation about what the church needs. And he says, in order to grow, a church needs gospel plus safety plus time. So gospel plus safety plus time equals growth. The church needs a lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time, or you could say patience in that last one. The church needs good news for bad people that comes through the finished work of Jesus and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Ortland says that the church needs endless exposure to this. And the church needs this endless exposure in a non-accusing environment where no one is ever embarrassed. You aren't cornered in a loving way. You're never shamed. You receive respect and sympathy and understanding. An environment where Ortland says you can exhale and open up and unburden yourself to others. And then you need time. You don't need pressure. You don't need deadlines. Urgency, yes. There's a difference between urgency and being in a hurry, because no one quickly changes. Just a lot of space, as Ortland puts it, for complicated people to reorient their lives. That's what is needed in the church. I agree with Ortland. Churches must be gentle environments where there's a lot of gospel plus a lot of safety plus a lot of time or patience. I don't think that the author there had come up with anything real novel. It's just evidence of his life that has been saturated in the Word. It's a life that knows God and understands the heart of God. And a pastor who has kind of transitioned to a different role in terms of just being the primary pastor of his church is semi-retirement, I'll say that. So he's learned something through a life of ministry that a lot of younger pastors, including myself, need to understand a little better. I'm just certain that the article is just overflows of years of study and life and ministry. And so just take all the text that he studied for so long and then outflows an article like that. And I couldn't help but think as I read that when David sent it that the text before us had to inform that in some direct or indirect way. This text, like many more like it, goes a long way to helping build and sustain the type of environment in the church that Ortland was talking about. I read a lot of things this week that said this is maybe one of the most encouraging texts in all of the Bible. And after a week of study, I agree with that sentiment as well, which honestly puts a lot of trepidation in me to be able to preach it and do it justice, because encouragement is not my strong suit. My natural demeanor and posture sort of works against the demeanor and posture of this text. So I just pray that I personally and my personality would not get in the way of what the Lord might have for you and for me, because the Lord wants you to hear good news, and He wants you to feel safe, and He wants you to not be pressured. And overall, He wants you to be confident, as we'll read in a minute, as you do that. So with that in mind, let's move toward the text. Again, verse 14, just planning to cover verses 14 through 16 this morning. We'll dip our toes just a little bit in chapter 5 to help as a bit of explanation, and we'll just kind of see how that goes. But just a little bit of context before we read this. So we're in the midst of a text that exists within a chapter, that exists within a letter, that exists within a testament, that exists within an entire Bible that has two testaments. So there's always context. And So there's broad context that this exists in. We'll see that you need a little bit of Old Testament. If you've been through this journey with in Hebrews with us, you know that we need some broad context in terms of having a little bit of Old Testament. But there's some immediate context here as well. Last week, so verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4 provide a lot of context. And really even backing up to verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3 a few weeks ago, those texts are more of a warning. All right, we see warning passages throughout the book of Hebrews. We have more to come. Those texts are concerning the failings of God's Old Testament people and the result of those failings. And then you get to the end, right before what we're about to cover, and you have two verses that are very instructive about the Word of God itself, but they're also frightening. They essentially say we are laid bare as people before God and His Word, that there's nothing in life hidden from Him. His Word pierces us, it convicts us, and it just opens us up before the one that we will one day give an account to. We're exposed, is a good way to put it, before His Word and before Him. You may have stuff that you hide from your parents. You may have stuff you hide from your friends. You may have stuff you hide from your spouse. But none of that is hidden from God. When it comes to God, there is no closet to put the skeletons in. It's just open floor plan. They're all in the living room, and God sees every one of them. So there's no use in hiding anything from Him. That's where things are left in verse 14. But then you get a dramatic turn in verse 14. So 13 to 14, maybe one of the more dramatic turns in all of Scripture. Martin Luther, the Reformer, commented on this, and he said, "After terrifying us, the writer now comforts us. After pouring wine or alcohol into our wound, he now pours oil." Something that is meant for healing. The warning from last week beckons us to listen to the good news of this week. It's kind of say it all the time. Like, good news is not very good if you don't have any bad news. It's just news. So, with that, let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the Word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, short text, but really deep text. This has to be on the list of memory texts. Like, you got to log this one away and pull it out often. Like, you can memorize this. It's fairly short. All right, hopefully the outline will be on the screens as we go. If it doesn't show up, I'll give it to you. But three sections today with 2 points under each. First, we're going to look at our fundamental needs. And then second, God's necessary solution, and then we'll close out with our confident response. So our fundamental needs, God's necessary solution, and our confident response. First section, our fundamental needs. Our fundamental needs. I was reading something this week that helped me to realize that this text just highlights that there are categories that we have as Christians. If you've been a Christian for any time, there are categories that are built for us through God's Word. Categories that many non-Christians don't have. Some may have it because maybe they've familiarized themselves with the Bible. But what do you think the average person thinks of when they read a text like this? A text that I just said and others have said is the most comforting text in all the Bible. They're looking at it and go, high priest. Like, who are they? Why do I need them? And why is that comforting? Do they still exist? Can I call one? Is there an app for that? I mean, just think about it. Like, we have a hard time getting our minds away from all the biblical knowledge, particularly if you've grown up in the church. You just have categories that are built in for you that others do not have. If you have a biblical framework, you don't have to think anything about this. Things just automatically click. But that's not true for everyone. But that's one of the beauties of the Bible. It gives us categories to help us to understand things. certain things that we would not understand and don't understand without biblical categories. Frankly, if we didn't have the Old Testament, if you'd not gotten all those lessons throughout Sunday school growing up, if that had not been built into you, if we never preached from the Old Testament, if we never had reading plans from the Old Testament, you would not have categories to understand things. We need those to be able to understand the Christian worldview. This text, and more so next week, that it's leaning on the Old Testament to give us an understanding of things. All this stuff about priests is instructive for us. And among the many things that they help us, the priest language in the Old Testament helps us to understand, among the many things this text gives us in terms of categories to give us better comprehension, this text points to, highlights our fundamental needs. High priests highlights our fundamental needs. And I'm saying broadly, there are two fundamental needs. We have, all of us, two fundamental needs according to the Bible, more specifically according to this text. And we'll take them one at a time. First, we need access to God. Access to God. What's behind all of this high priestly language is the fact that we are separated from God, that there's a God who has created us, but for some reason we stand separated from Him. Therefore, you need these high priests. And the reason is pointed out here, and then it's expounded upon in chapter 5. And if you're a Christian, you know the reason. It's sin. It's what's called sin. And we come to understand more about sin through the explanation of what a high priest is and what a high priest does. According to verse 1 of chapter 5, it says he is appointed to act on behalf of people in relation to God. And then the text gets specific. He is to offer sacrifices for sins. As much as studying the Old Testament office of high priest does and will and can teach us, fundamentally it teaches us in the background that we are separated from God, that we are rebels who stand opposed to God, which is not a good place to be. We have rejected God and we are not on God's good side. To sort of work the logic in reverse, if we are not sinners and not separated, then the high priestly office is a waste of time and it's not needed. So the mere existence of something like a priest points to the reality of separation. The entire Jewish sacrificial system outlined in the Old Testament, it underscores the fundamental need that we have, and that's access to God. The greatest human need is to be able to get to God. That's the greatest human need. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities, that's your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. Like, you can't find a clearer verse than that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. We were created to have a relationship with God, but that relationship was breached by us because we essentially rejected God and said we didn't need Him. And as a result of that rejection, we've now created a spiritual, moral, relational chasm between us and God. It's why you often see those gospel tract type diagrams that have a canyon, and the cross is bridging the canyon. Because there's a chasm that exists between where we are standing and where God is. The office of high priest points to this reality. We're separated from Him, deserving of His judgment, and we need somebody to go between. You may or may not agree with this. And if you're disagreeing with this, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God's Word. Your greatest, most fundamental need is access to God. Without the high priest, you don't have it, and you desperately need it. You can't good deed yourself to God. There's only one way, and it's through the high priest. So our first fundamental need is access to God. Now, the second fundamental need is connected to the first and only heightens the first. Second, we also need help from God. We don't just need access from Him, we need help from Him, and we actually need help to be able to get access. So it's help to get there, and it's help from there. Okay, the help never ceases. Got to be helped to get in His presence and then help once we are there. The text, verse 15, talks about our weaknesses. Verse 15 explicitly says that we need to receive help in time of need. You know, some of us are sort of self-confident and we don't We don't really like what that has to say. We don't think we need help. Some of us are pridefully self-confident. I'm one of those. You know, you recognize the people that are like you. There's nothing wrong with confidence. The text actually talks about a certain level of confidence, but this is sort of prideful, sinful self-confidence. Some of us are more so when we're younger. Some of us never grow out of it, and it just increases as we get older. That's where some of us are, but most of us, I don't think, need help. Seeing that we need help because you've lived and you understand. You know your weaknesses, you know your needs, some of you more so than others. There are many unbelievers that are convinced they need help. Not sure where to seek help, maybe convinced to get help from other places and not get help from God, but they don't need convincing that they actually need help. Certainly our current cultural climate helps us to see that we are weak and desperately need some help. And people run to a lot of different things to find this help. David just prayed. We're fighting now over which political party we think will provide the most help. Well, the point here is that the help that we fundamentally need is that which only comes from God. Doesn't mean there's not help from other sources, but in terms of fundamental need, it only comes from God. You know, I was trying right here in the sermon to come up with some sort of apologetic, some sort of argument to convince us that we need help. And then I just stopped, and I like to mix those into sermons and kind of make an argument for the faith or argue why certain biblical reality is true. But I just stepped back and said, I'm just going to trust God to do His work. So if you're here listening, tuning in, you have two fundamental needs. And this is a reminder to Christians as well. So this goes to the Christian and the non-Christian. Don't tune out when you get reminders. We have two fundamental needs. We need access to God, and we need help from God. And we really need help getting access to Him, which is what we're about to talk about. So just going to put that out there. That's truth from God's Word. You need access to Him, and you need help from Him. You have questions about that, I'd love to dialogue further with you. Find me after the service. If you disagree, I'd love to debate with you about that. So, or if you just agree and want to talk further, I'd love to do that. So two fundamental needs, access and help. And as I said, we need help getting access, which leads to our next section. Next, we see God's necessary solution. And to simplify things, God's solution to give us help, all right, to provide us access, it comes through the high priest. The high priest. That's what this text and really the next several chapters makes clear. So we'll see more of this next week and in the following week. So I think it goes all the way into chapter 10, talking about the high priest with some pauses along the way. So God set up this system in the Old Testament, a system that provided access and help that came through the office of high priest. That access and that office and that help was filtered through this high priestly office. It's interesting to me that you can take and translate these words high priest and great high priest as great bridge builder. As great bridge builder. I think it's a great way to view it. The high priest is the bridge between God and man. But as chapter 5 will make clear, there were some inadequacies built into the system. Verse 3 of chapter 5 tells us that the high priest himself was a sinner. Because he was a human, and all humans are sinners. Think about this. Even the most devout office ever created was occupied by sinful human beings. The entire system for God's Old Testament people was, in a sense, inadequate and incomplete. It was all meant to point forward to something greater, something complete, something perfect, something entirely adequate. All those flawed Old Testament priests, even the best ones, point forward to a better one, a perfect one. And that's what our text is making clear. Our text, in a sense, is the landscape that you see on the other side of the binoculars when you're looking from the Old Testament. And what is the text, or who is the text pointing to? Jesus. It's really clear right there. Jesus, the Son of God. That's what verse 14 says. Jesus, God's Son, is God's necessary solution to our fundamental needs. He is said to be our great high priest. If you're listening, you're not familiar with the Bible, one way or another, the whole book is about Jesus. God guided all of Old Testament history as a backdrop to help make sense of the coming of Jesus Christ. John 5:39. So this is out of the gospel account. It says, "You search the scriptures," this is Jesus speaking, "because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." He opened the minds of his disciples to understand that every bit of it had been pointing at him. Next week we'll see how Jesus perfectly upholds the office that everyone fell short in. For today, I just want us to see two points that this text makes clear regarding the priesthood of Jesus and why it's beneficial for us. First, we see that he is a perfect high priest. A perfect high priest. So a couple ways we see his perfection here. First of all, we have a proclamation of deity. He's called the Son of God. The Son of God. We go all the way back to chapter 1 where we came out of the gates of what we called nosebleed Christology. The author skips the pleasantries. No hello, no how you're doing. It's like Everest of doctrine of Christ right out of the gate in this letter. We saw that all things are created through him. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is some deep, deep theology about Jesus. And to sum it up, it's just saying Jesus is God. And to be more specific, it's saying Jesus is God the Son. If you aren't familiar with the Bible, we hold to a mystery that we can only explain using the ways the Bible gives us to explain it. We have a God that is knowable, but is in many ways incomprehensible. We actually believe it's a good thing to have a God that is knowable, but is yet bigger and sort of outside of us, and we have to reach to try to get there. Who wants a God like us? Who wants a God that we can fully understand or fully comprehend? The Word paints a picture of a sovereign God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And to add to this mystery, we see that God the Son exists as fully God and fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. There are things about Jesus that we can only understand in his divinity, and there are things about Jesus we can only understand in his humanity. The point here is that he is a perfect high priest because he is God the Son, and God is perfect. That's the first way we see it. But this is only reinforced by what the text says. Specifically, it says he is without sin, which is another way of saying he's perfect. As mentioned earlier in chapter 5, we see that part of the issue is that every other high priest was sinful. They had to make sacrifices not just for others, but for themselves. God had set up a system that required these priests to offer repeated sacrifices to temporarily atone for not only the sins of the people, but for their own sins. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I'm just going to do this once and for all." Romans tells us, so Paul talking to Romans tells us that God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That's the way the NIV puts it. The ESV says he was a propitiation, a means of propitiation, a means of satisfying and diverting the wrath of God due sinners. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews that Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. We've even had that same propitiation language in chapter 2 connected with the high priestly language. I didn't really notice this until this week, but like chapter 3 verse 1 down to chapter 4 verse 13 is a bit of like the author going off course a little bit to make a point, and you could just read it from the end of chapter 2 and pick back up in verse 14 here and look at the connection. Just read it with me. So back up and just follow along. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Just look how intimately connected this is. Verse 17, chapter 2. "Therefore he," that being Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. You see some of the same language there, the same truths just being reiterated. Let me make it as simple, be all about simple today. It's as simple as I can make it. God requires perfect. You are not perfect. He did perfect for you. God requires perfect. You don't have perfection in you. It's not possible. God does perfect for you. He took what you deserve. Jesus took what you deserve and in return gives you what you don't, which is access to God and help from God. It took a perfect high priest to make that Old Testament reality of what they were doing. It took a perfect high priest to make that a permanent reality. This language here about Jesus passing through the heavens, it's so loaded. It has more depth than we have time, but the priests in the Old Testament, they go into the temple or into the tabernacle to make sacrifices. They go into an area called the Holy of Holies. And you go back and read, and we'll look at it next week. It took a lot to get ready to go into that place because that's where the presence of God was dwelling. Well, we get this picture here that points to a greater reality than that of Jesus going into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And God's Word even tells us that He went in and He sat down because His work is finished. He is there representing us permanently. There was temporary appeasement in the Old Testament. Now we have permanent restoration. Permanent restoration. God's necessary response to our fundamental needs is the perfection of Jesus Christ. He saw our needs, knew we couldn't meet them, met them himself, and at a great cost. He paid the debt we owe, but don't have the money to pay. And it gets even better. We not only have a perfect high priest, second, we also have a sympathetic high priest. A sympathetic high priest. You know, if we only had the language of perfect and sinless, then Jesus might come off as a little lofty and a little disconnected from us. And Jesus is certainly lofty, but in no way disconnected. He doesn't just drop orders from a throne to his people. According to this text and many others, he sympathizes with us. Verse 15, sympathizes with our weaknesses. I may be wrong, or I may be the only one. But it seems that our natural inclinations is, our sort of natural reaction is that Jesus is with us when we're doing well and things are going well. But then detached from us, and even worse, we tend to think he's honestly disappointed in us when things are not going well. Probably many in this room that operating in that mindset right now, that he's detached from me or honestly disappointed in me because things are going poorly. Let this text correct that mindset. According to God's word, not me, he has sympathy for you. And not detached pity, but felt solidarity with wherever you are. In your pain, Jesus is pained. His heart is drawn to us in suffering. One author said that Jesus is portrayed here like a doctor treating us for a disease he himself has suffered through. I read that and I was thinking this week, you know, why so many in the healthcare industry are so serious and empathetic when it comes to the coronavirus, to COVID-19. And beyond the fact that it's just serious and they know it's serious, it's because so many of them have had it. And they've been knee-deep in caring for people who have suffered through it and died from it. In other words, the sympathy flows from experience. Many of the rest of us are somewhat cold and detached and gloss over it because we lack the experience of it. It has a lot to do with our distance from it. Well, Jesus is near to us in what we are dealing with. He feels it because He has felt it. He's suffering because He has suffered. He understands because He's been there. We are told that He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. What we just read in chapter 2 says that He was made like us in every respect. Kyle handed me a book this week by Dane Ortlund. So it's kind of an Ortlund kind of Sunday. This is the other guy's son. But it's called Gentle and Lowly. And this author wrote a chapter. It was a really short chapter, just on verse 15. He wrote a chapter just on verse 15. Imagine how long his sermons are. So listen to this. He says this, just part of what he says about verse 15. He says, Jesus came as a normal man among normal men, not as some detached superhero. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He goes on to say, and just reinforces what I said a minute ago, our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into isolation. The Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what He Himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by Him in the past and is now shouldered by Him in the present. You know, we often think that people don't or will not understand the things that we're walking through. And that certainly is true of a lot of us. But it's not true of Jesus. It's never been true, never will be true. He fully understands. You know, people like to object to this. They've objected throughout history. They say Christ doesn't really understand. For once, He never sinned, so He can't really understand the degree of what I'm experiencing. And plus, He's never walked through what I've walked through. He was never married. He doesn't know what this is like. He never had kids. He doesn't know what this is like, and so on and so forth. All the things that Jesus didn't experience in His life. And it's true in terms of experience, or what you may call expressions of things, expressions of sin. He may not. But in essence, He experienced everything to its fullest degree. Jesus was never tempted to grab a gun and shoot someone. He was never tempted to cheat on His wife because He was not married. He may not have been tempted in unique modern day expressions, but He was tempted with unrighteous anger, greed, lust, hatred. He was tempted to lie to save His life. He was tempted to covet. He was tempted to dishonor His parents. He was tempted to revenge. He was tempted to self-pity. In expression, He may not have experienced exactly what we've experienced, but in essence, He did. So we can kill the notion that He doesn't really understand. And then concerning the objection that he's not experienced what I've experienced because He didn't sin. He did it without sin. He hasn't gone to the degree that I've gone to. The premise behind that argument is we've had it worse than what Jesus had, which is absurd to think. C.S. Lewis has written a lot about what he calls a silly idea. He says the idea that good people do not know what temptation means. The idea that somehow bad people know better than good people. He says, this is an obvious lie. Only those who try and resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply has no idea what it would be like to still be fighting an hour later. Any runners in here? No. Any runners? Some of this, wow. Okay. Some of you might want to go on a walk at least. All right. I'm not a runner either, so I jump in the category. One thing I do know about running is when the wind blows into you, it makes running harder. Anybody disagree with that? Okay, that's just simple. It's common sense. So what's harder, giving up after a mile of running into a stiff wind or finishing a marathon in a stiff wind? Jesus knows what it's like to endure temptation to its fullest extent. We have no idea what that's like because we've never been able to do it. We get pressed hard enough, we fold. Jesus knows the battle because He fought it to the end. Here's the important part to get from all of this. Some of us who have been through, this is what I want us to get at least, some of us who have been through certain things can sort of roll our eyes at others who can't seem to endure it. Jesus never rolls his eyes at anything. I'll give you a personal illustration. Confession day. I'm pretty callous. I'm not very sensitive. I'm pretty callous, which is not a good quality for a pastor. You should have asked more questions before you affirm me. But I didn't realize this until college. I really didn't. It was illuminated, you know, sophomore, junior year of college. It was in a sociology class, had a research paper to do, and we all had to get up and present it, all right? So the project is, in a sense, done. There was no pressure other than public speaking in the presentation. But a girl stood up, started to give a presentation, and she broke down, just weeping, sobbing. And it kind of went on for a minute. It's sort of awkward, didn't know what's going on. People were trying to console her, and eventually she kind of gathers herself and apologizes. She said before she came to class, she had gotten word that her parents were getting a divorce. And she said, you know, she knew she had to come make this presentation, and she planned to kind of deal with that afterwards, but it caught up with her. And it hit me right then that I knew I was callous, because the very first thought that came to my mind when she said that was literally, get over it. It happens. It was 18 years ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. I couldn't tell you what she looked like. I don't even know what building I was in, but I remember that thought like it was yesterday. I said it in my head, not out loud, by the way. You see, my dad is in his fourth marriage. My mom's divorced from her third. I think at that time my dad was still in his third marriage. My mom was divorced from her third. And that's not to talk bad about my parents. I love my parents. But the experience of growing up that way didn't make me sensitive to others who walk through divorce. It made me callous and insensitive. So many of us go through it and say, you're just weak. Suck it up. Get over it. That's how we respond. Jesus will never, like me, tell you to get over it. Never. Jesus is not just a perfect high priest. He is a sympathetic high priest. All right, well, I'm already over time, but allow me to finish. Last section, our confident response. Our confidence response. And it might have been helpful to sort of point this out at the beginning, but there's a pretty simple structure to this text. You've got two exhortations grounded in two truths. Really, it's truth, exhortation. So it might help you in your own study. The first truth, verse 1, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That truth grounds the exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. All right? Or as the NIV puts it, let us hold firmly the faith we profess. And then you have a second truth, which grounds both exhortations, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That grounds the next exhortation, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Probably would have been helpful to give you that from the beginning, but that's what informed the outline today. So our confident response is grounded in God's necessary solution. With that, so two parts of our confident response flowing from the two truths surrounding God's solution. So flowing from the perfection of Jesus, we are exhorted to doctrinal fidelity. Doctrinal fidelity. Because of this high priest that we have and because of what he's done, we are told to hold fast to our confession. If you've not been here in this series in Hebrews, in the background of this letter, a bunch of struggling Christians that are walking through some level of trial and they're ready to give up. They want to go back to what they know or go to something else or go to something simpler, something that will make life better. And most of the ink in this letter is spilled trying to tell them, don't do that. Jesus is it. Like, he's best. None of that other stuff is going to fix it. He wants us to hold firmly to our faith, what we have professed to be true. And he just gives reason after reason after reason why Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient. He's perfect. Goes back to what he started saying in chapter 2. He exhorted us to pay much closer attention to Jesus. And in chapter 3, consider Jesus. Give ruthless attention to Jesus. Pretty simple. Jesus is everything you need. Hold to him. Cling to him. Jesus is better than everything else. Hold on to him. Cling to him. The wording for hold fast here, it's used something like 47 times in the New Testament. It's often used to grasp onto something. So think about the women at the tomb that grabbed on to the legs of the resurrected Christ. Here it also has the idea of commitment to it. Unfortunately, you have that word used like the Pharisees observed tradition, so they were committed to tradition. So this has the idea of grasping and holding on to the teachings about Christ and from Christ. That's what's being said here. Basically, hold on to his word. Hold on to the gospel. That's why I put doctrinal fidelity here. This word confessions, it's a loaded term. Hold on to the hope that we have in Christ. We could spend all day on that, but honestly, we've spent multiple sermons on that point. So he's reinforcing stuff we've already said. So you want to hear more on that? Go back to chapter 2, start listening to the sermons from then on. All right, next one. So next exhortation that flows from the truth, the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest. All right, we're exhorted to desperate prayer. So this is the last point. We're exhorted to desperate prayer. So this is kind of something new in the book of Hebrews. Verse 16, draw near or approach the throne of grace with confidence. And the language there points to an ongoing aspect of our relationship with God. Let us constantly draw near. Let us constantly approach God with confidence. And we'll dive into that confidence piece even more so later on in the book of Hebrews. But what's noteworthy here is, it is noteworthy here. We come respectful. We come in awe, but we come confidently. There's an idea of we come with freedom and frankness. We get to speak frankly with God. Open our minds to God. Speak our minds in prayer to God. Go read the Psalms. You'll get a little bit of this flavor. And it's interesting what seems like an oxymoron in this text. It says we're to draw near to what? The throne of grace. Those two things, throne and grace, hardly ever went together when this letter was written. You didn't associate thrones and grace. You've got the idea of sovereignty mixed with mercy. One author said, we are not coming to a cosmic welfare agency for a handout or to the back door for scraps off the table. When we need help, we are coming to the throne of the King of Kings who is merciful. It's not a throne of law. It's not a throne of criticism. It's not a throne of judgment if you are in Christ. It is one of grace. This throne, it is a Pez dispenser of grace. Like it never runs out of grace. It just, grace flows out of this throne. Its purposes are grace. I heard someone say, they just put it so well. They said, because it's a throne of grace, nothing is required but your need. Your ticket to the throne is your desperation. Your ticket to the throne is your need. God doesn't want sacrifice. He doesn't want a sacrifice of gifts from you. He doesn't want good intentions from you. He wants helplessness from you. This is a throne where the spiritually bankrupt find wealth. The text says it's a throne where we find mercy and grace in our time of need. That's an incredible promise. You will not be scolded by confessing your need. You will never be told your needs are trivial in light of others. You'll never be mocked, ridiculed, or turned away. You will receive mercy and grace as many times as you go to it. A lot more could be said. I'll close this way. I love the illustration by John Piper when it comes to prayer. He calls it a walkie-talkie. It's our connection to God to call in resources to the battle lines in the war. It's not an intercom for us to call the maid to turn up the thermostat or turn down the thermostat and bring us a drink. In other words, prayer is not a means to make us cozy. It's a mean to meet our needs, supply us strength. Prayer is to get supplies needed to fight the battle. If you have needs, if others have needs, then pray. Draw near to the throne. So, go ahead and invite those up that are going to be leading us. But just wrap it up. We have two needs, two fundamental needs. Access to God and help from God. Both needs met in Christ, in His perfection and in His sympathy. We have a perfect and sympathetic high priest. So we hold fast to Him and we draw near to Him. And we're going to do that now by closing in prayer. Father, for the self-confident, help us to see our need and bring it to You. For those that are well aware of their needs, give them confidence to approach You with it. So humble some of us, and give us confidence that You won't turn us away give the others of us confidence that you want to hear from us. So we just confess generally together, we're needy people in the midst of a needy world. And we try to do too much on our own apart from what you and you alone can supply. So we ask for it now. Amidst the myriad of specific and deep needs represented in this room, and then in the connections that those have in this room, those that we know, Father, meet the needs according to your grace. May your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.